Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Shall we open in our Bibles as we continue our study through the book of 1 Timothy? Today, we're in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and we're going to begin today where we finished last week. So we'll be starting at verse number 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 9. And the title of this morning's message is The Woman of God. Now I'm looking at you fellas. Don't start falling asleep on me now. The Woman of God. Father, we pray that as we look into your word, we will all understand the truth. And that the truth of your word, like nothing else, sets us free, gives us peace. And if we obey it and respond to it, brings honor and glory to your name, which is what we are wanting to be all about. So, Lord, speak to our hearts from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In today's world, 21st century, wasn't that long ago we were in the 20th century. In today's world, the role of women in the church is a reasonably hot topic. Thursday, with a little simple click of my mouse, Google launched me into this world of controversy. There are debates that are ongoing and raging relating to the role of women in the local church. I found forums, magazines, articles, diatribe. You know what a diatribe is? A diatribe is like a ranting. It's like a debate with only one person speaking. I saw a thesis. I read a few things that could be best described as a tirade. All with a simple click. It's all there. Now, it wasn't always the case, but I would say as I was looking at these different entries, that, generally speaking, extremism rules. Now, that extremism comes to bear on both sides of the equation. The liberal side, very extreme. But also, there's a lot of extreme on what you and I would call the conservative side as well. So both sides of the aisle, I think, are pulled down a little bit by some extremism. And in many instances, not everyone, but in many instances, the debate over how women should serve or be in the church turned away from the Bible to find its ruling in culture. So in many of these articles and in many of these findings in the online and on the internet, it was culture over the scripture. And whenever culture becomes more important than scripture, well, that can't be good. Because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So, culture can't be our guide. And often it seems like traditional biblical doctrine is swept aside by a flood of feminism. Or biblical doctrine is swept aside by a flood of, frankly, what I would call chauvinism. And so it's very important that we as a church understand what the Bible says. We want to know, what did Paul write? I want to understand, what did Peter write? Paul and Peter had more to say about women in the church than anyone else. Well, 1 Timothy, written by Paul, of course, to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, gives us some wonderful insights, and his insights into how women function within the church and more begins in verse number 9. So I'd like to start now just by reading verse 9 and 10, and hopefully you can follow along in your Bibles. He writes, in like manner of what? Of all the things he's already said in chapter 1 and chapter 2, about men being godly men, and Timothy stepping up and preaching the word and praying for all men everywhere, all those kind of good things that he was saying as to how Timothy as a pastor should function within the church. He says, in like manner, in the same way, all those good things that the women, now look at this, he suddenly changes the subject, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, ladies, obviously this paragraph is for you, isn't it? And I know, since it is for you, when you read it with me, you understood it. And you know exactly what Paul is teaching here. And what he's demonstrating for us in words is a contrast, the difference between white and black, day and night. There's a contrast. And he's contrasting artificial glamour, the artificial glamour of the world that is marketed every day on television and magazines and newspapers and billboards and such. He is contrasting artificial glamour that the world says is so important over against the beauty and the loveliness of a godly life. And he's demonstrating that there is a big difference between the two. Now let's understand what Paul is talking about here and what he's not talking about. Number one, Paul did not forbid the use of jewelry. God doesn't care about jewelry. He didn't forbid the wearing of fashionable clothes. God doesn't really care that much about clothes. Rather, he cautions about the wrong use of jewelry, or the wrong use of clothing, or the flawed use of both. So, ladies, if you will give me permission, as a 65-year-old man who's had a wife for 44 years and two daughters and granddaughter and all of the rest, a lot of women around me, let me interpret what he just said. This is what I wrote. Modest apparel worn with respectability and restraint is the biblical standard for Christian ladies in the church. According to Paul, braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing, snazzy clothes, clever hairstyles, and jewelry can never substitute for the charm and beauty of a demure Christian woman. A woman who has a lovely heart that's dedicated to the glory of her Lord. All that fancy stuff can't compare. It's dull and boring and dark as compared to the bright light and beauty and gem-like quality of a woman with a good heart for God. See, outward adornment can never take the place of a woman. Outward adornment can never take the place of a woman displaying the very good looks of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, you know, freedom, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When that's being manifested in a woman's life, she's a very lovely woman. She's a beautiful woman. Now, Peter, he spoke to Christian women as well. This is what he wrote, 1 Peter chapter number 3. Verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment, speaking to ladies, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. But rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet. Gentle, demure, sweet, quiet spirit. Because he writes, that is precious in the sight of the Lord. Loud, harsh, aggressive, accusatory, that's not pleasing in the sight of God. What's pleasing in the sight of God is a gentle spirit that has love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and exercises Christian love. So Peter and Paul are simply teaching that women should adorn themselves in a manner that's befitting a woman who loves the Lord. A woman whose life is a reflection that Jesus Christ is her Lord. She dresses like a lady who worships the Lord. Now, both Peter and Paul use the word adorn. Now, adorn comes from a Greek word that you'll all recognize, cosmeo, cosmetics. The cosmeo counter at Penny's, you know, the cosmeo counter at Dillard's, the cosmetics counter, cosmeo. That's what adorn means. Fundamentally and historically, it means to arrange, to put in order, and to make ready. You got it, ladies, right? Gonna get ready, you know? Whatever, I don't know. What do I know, right? But it's getting ready, right? You know, girls get ready. So what he means here is that a Christian woman must arrange herself and put herself in order suitably. Arrange herself and put herself in order correctly to go join God's people in the worship of God. Put herself together and arrange herself correctly so that when she goes out into the world, she looks like a daughter of God. She doesn't look like a daughter of the world. So cosmeo. She cosmeo herself in a way that her appearance glorifies God so that she represents the Lord. She's modest. So what he's talking about is proper clothing here, I think. The proper use of all the attributes that a woman has, that beauty is there for the glory of God. But the language here is very fascinating. If you study it carefully, it suggests it's more than just clothes. It's more than just the jewelry and clothes she wears. It implies the look, how she looks, and her demeanor. Now, ladies, you all know what I mean by demeanor. If you have a neighbor that's a man and you talk to him, you can say, "Hi, Joe, how you doing? How's it going today? How's your wife? Oh, great. Say hello to her for me." Or you can say, "Hi, Joe." You know what I mean? Demeanor. There's a difference, isn't there? Ladies at work, you understand there's a difference. Just like men understand that there's a difference as to how they talk and relate to women that are their neighbors or their sister-in-law or the person they work with or whatever the case might be. It has to do with demeanor, how she carries herself and what her presence says. So Paul wants the women of Ephesus in this church to carry themselves in a very dignified way, arrive at church for corporate worship, ready to meet the Lord, ready to be seen, hopefully, by godly men. Because godly men do see women. There's no two ways around it. They see them. And so when godly men see a woman, she should not have dressed to impress those godly men, but she should come to the house of the Lord for sure with the idea that she's just going to worship with them, that God is going to be the most beautiful thing, that Jesus is the most lovely thing, and that we are just going to worship together in unity. Now, in Paul's mind, which, as you know, was steeped in Scripture, any descriptor of a virtuous woman had to reflect what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 31, which is pretty much a whole paragraph there all about the virtuous woman. I pulled out a couple of scriptures from that paragraph. Verse number 22 of Proverbs 31, "She," meaning the virtuous woman, "makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple." Now, I'll stop there. Fine linen and purple means, you know, that she's dressed rather elegantly. She's dressed very well. But look at verse number 25. "Strength and honor are her clothing." So the real issue, according to Solomon, is not the purple or the linen. The real issue is her character. And that's what Paul and Peter are really talking about. Now, is there a place for nice clothes? Absolutely. Is there anything wrong with clothes reflecting the beauty and the grace of a woman that God has created? Certainly not. Jewelry absolutely can't be the problem. So nice clothes and jewelry and, you know, some cute new earrings or a new necklace or a snazzy bracelet, that's not the issue. It's not any of those things. It's how those things are used. It's how those things are worn that's important. And again, every woman in this room knows exactly what I mean. And I think that we could say that the proper adornment on the outside of a Christian woman is a reflection of a heart that is properly adorned on the inside. Because most issues flow out of the heart, don't they? Good or bad. And so when Paul writes in verse number 9, if you look at it again, that the women adorn kosmeo themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, he simply means to women of our generation that whether you're in the church or at Dillon's or wherever you might be, you should dress in good taste. Dress and adorn yourself like a demure, dignified, godly Christian woman, which would mean a certain measure of modesty for sure. Ephesus was not a modest city. Ephesus was a wealthy city. And the women in Ephesus, especially in the upper classes, they would compete against one another for attention and popularity. And the way they would do that is by almost competing who had the most elegant and sexy gown on and who had the most pearls and jewels in their hair, all of those kinds of things. You know, they try to really win one over another. And that was the accepted way to get to the top socially. And in our society, isn't it pretty much the same? The accepted way to get to the top socially is to copy all the, you know, wealthy women you see in the movies and TV and dress like them and the models and all the rest. I don't know all their names. But isn't that what the world is teaching our young girls? Isn't that what the world is trying to teach all the young women and all of you women and all of us men to think that's what true beauty is? That's what our world is all about now, but that's not really true, is it? So Paul is being very clear here. He says, don't dress to impress others, especially men. And Paul is admonishing this young pastor, this young man Timothy, to teach the sisters in Ephesus to major on the major thing. Keep what's important, important, and that's inner beauty. The beauty that only Christ, the beauty that only God the Holy Spirit can infuse. And an incorruptible, as Peter wrote, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, very precious in the sight of God. So if a woman, especially a Christian woman, for sure, dresses to gain attention from men, she's gone way too far. If she dresses in a way that will cause her brothers to stumble, she's gone way too far. You know what? I know that it's not that easy to always dress modestly. I've gone to the store with Becky. Becky likes to shop. I go with her, and she'll say to me things like, it's harder and harder for Christian women to find the right clothes these days, let alone a bathing suit, right? It's tough stuff. And maybe her comment says it all. But that's our responsibility. Not ours, but your responsibility. We don't have to worry about me looking too good. I am what I am, you know. Holy cow, how did I get myself in that mess? All that to say, Paul made it clear that a woman's outward adornment is not the primary issue in God's eyes. God is interested in a godly attitude that results in good works, worthy of heavenly reward, kindness, forgiveness, generosity, hospitality, tenderness, prayerfulness, compassion, mercy. Let me just say a couple of more things from a man's perspective, ladies. And maybe you'd even pass this on to daughters or granddaughters or whatever. Here's from a man's perspective. A woman who depends only on external appearances, you know what? A man's first impression might be, wow, she's pretty nice looking, but that ammunition box runs out pretty darn fast. You see, she can attract some attention, but it won't gain lasting affection. Because what a man really falls in love with is a woman's heart and her attitude and how she lives life. And so I would have to say that everything I've talked about all really starts with the intent of the heart. A woman professing, 1 Timothy 2:10, you see it there in your Bible. A woman professing godliness with good works, she will pray for godliness and inner beauty. So my guess is she already has her shopping plan before she ever goes to the mall because she's already that kind of a woman. And devout women dress to please the Lord. She wants to show the grace and beauty of true Christian womanhood. She wants to make her husband proud. She wants to show that she loves and respects and honors the commitment she made to this man. And if she's a single girl, she wants to demonstrate that she's certainly pretty, there's nothing wrong with that, but that she's devout and she's worshipful and she's a servant of God. And never does she dress to flaunt beauty. Never does she dress to flaunt her figure. Never does she dress to allure men, let alone stumble the brothers in the church. Holy mackerel. That's a big deal. And that's all decided before she ever goes into Penny's or goes into Dillard's or goes into wherever. That's all decided. So a sister's heart will dictate her wardrobe and her appearance. And she will dress for that which is proper for women professing godliness. Again, verse number 10. That's what he's talking about there. Now, if that were the end of the sermon this morning, that would be fine, but it isn't. This paragraph goes on. And as it goes on, frankly, it gets a little bit sticky. So as we read it, there's a few things that we need to remember. Number one, Paul was answering questions concerning the conduct and place of women in the church in the first century, the early church. He was not necessarily answering questions that were or are raised today, such as I was reading online, should a woman teach a Sunday school class? How should a woman be in the ministry? Can a woman be a pastor? Can a woman be an elder? Can a woman be on the board of directors? Can a woman? How does a woman serve in a parachurch ministry? What does a woman do if she's in Africa and she's the only missionary there? Should she preach on Sunday morning? Or can a woman be an instructor in a Bible school or a school of ministry? Those are the kind of 21st century questions that we deal with. These situations did not exist when Paul was writing this letter. Still, we can draw all the principles we need. Still, we can draw applicable principles from this passage. Even though this passage does not speak specifically and directly to the issues of this morning, it's written in the context of the social and the cultural background of the first century, not the cultural norm of our day. Let's talk about the women that were in the church of Ephesus. The Christian woman in Ephesus was from three different backgrounds. Could be a Jewish background, could be a Greek background, or a Roman background. In the Jewish tradition, a woman was not highly regarded. She wasn't hurt, she wasn't abused, but she wasn't highly regarded. Rabbis, the most legalistic of them, would actually say a prayer every day, God, I thank you that I was not born a woman. So women were not highly regarded. It was worse in the Greek culture, perhaps even worse yet in the Roman culture. You remember the Taliban, Afghanistan, how they abused their women, their girls, couldn't get an education, made them wear weird clothes, they would beat them if they tried to learn how to read, all that sort of ridiculous stuff. Well, it wasn't a whole lot different in the Greek and Roman worlds of Paul's day. And so we need to realize that when a woman became a Christian and became part of a Christian fellowship, she was for the first time in her life regarded with respect and dignity. It was then for the first time in her life that she had some freedom. Jewish women had never before read the scriptures in the church they could. The Greek women had never before been allowed to freely associate with men other than their husbands or their sons or their father, but in the church they could. In the Roman world and Greek world, women were not allowed to go to public assemblies, but when the church gathered together publicly, the women could come and be right there with the men. They didn't even separate them. You see, Christianity changed everything for women. Jesus changed women forever. It's kind of fascinating to consider that the very first person that Jesus admitted that he was the Messiah of Israel to was a woman. It was a Samaritan woman at the well. She wasn't even a very nice lady. She'd been married a bunch of times, and was living with a fella. Jesus pointed that out, but he said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She was asking questions about the Messiah. Jesus healed women. Jesus discipled women. Jesus applauded women in their ministry. When the disciples were criticizing Mary for breaking open that alabaster box and pouring the ointment upon Jesus, said, "Whoa, that's worth a lot of dough. We could have sold that and sent the money off into some other kind of work for the Lord." He says, no, she's done the right thing. And the story of her sacrifice and the story of her worship will be told, throughout all the Gospels, whatever the Gospel. And then you look at all four Gospels, her story is in there. Our Lord rose from the dead. Who's the first person that he revealed himself to? A woman. In Acts, we read about men and women involved together in church prayer meetings. What about Dorcas and Lydia and Rhoda? Think of Lydia in Philippi. She was the one who really opened her house and got the whole church in Philippi going. On Pentecost, when the Spirit of the Lord fell upon the church, it didn't just fall upon the men. It wasn't the men who just started speaking in tongues. It wasn't the men who were just empowered. It was Peter who stood up and preached, but the Holy Spirit fell on everyone that was there. Here's what the Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He said, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," meaning the women, your wives, the Christian ladies, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together in the grace of life. They're with you in everything. And if you don't, look, that your prayers may not be hindered." So if you didn't treat your wife right or the sisters in the church right, your prayers weren't going any higher than the ceiling of your living room. So Christianity, you see, liberated women and blessed women. But now it seems some of the women in Ephesus had gotten carried away, and you'll read Corinth as well, with their new freedom. And because they were free, suddenly they felt like they could usurp the authority of men, and in fact thought they could usurp the authority of men in the church. And apparently, as they attempted to usurp the authority of the men in the church, it created a problem. It always does. It always does. And so Paul wanted to give Timothy a basis to correct this problem before it turned ugly or became more ugly. And so Paul writes, verse number 11, "Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission." Now, feminists have tried to take this passage and others they can find like it in the New Testament and take it to the woodshed and give it an old-fashioned beating. Women learn in silence with all submission. Are you kidding me? What a chauvinist that Paul is. But that kind of criticism, even though loud and vocal and gaining our attention in our culture, that kind of criticism is born out of ignorance. First of all, let me say this. When Paul writes, "Let them learn in silence," unfortunately, in most of our Bibles, it does say silence, but that's not the best translation. It gives the impression that believing women in the church were never zipperate, couldn't say a word. Well, common sense tells you that that just can't be true, then or now. More technically and correctly, it means that when the pastor is teaching, or has been teaching, the women were to learn quietly. An even better translation is that they were to learn peaceably. Just peaceably. Oh, okay. Just receive it peaceably and trust. It's not a matter of abject silence. It's a matter of respect. It's a matter of submission, subordinating oneself to God-ordained leadership. It's a matter of yielding to authority. It's been given by God authority to pastors and elders. Now, I understand that some pastors and elders are not worthy of our respect, ladies. I understand that. They've cheated on their wives, or they've stolen money from the church, or they've done other bad-spirited kind of things. I understand that. Then at that point, I don't know. We'd have to go to a different passage of Scripture. But I'm talking about when all things are equal, when You know, it's just a good group of elders, or it's a good pastor, or a good team of pastors, whatever a case might be. They've been given authority to teach and to minister by God. Verse 12, look in your Bible, says it even more clearly, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." And authority in that context is actually to domineer. I do not permit a woman to teach or to domineer over a man, to overspeak a man. I don't allow a woman to exercise authority that goes above and beyond and over the top and domineer and speak over a pastor. Now in Galatians, Paul wrote these words. This is Galatians 3:28. He writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free." We all understand that. "There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." This is a massive statement of our status in Christ. So every believer, regardless of his social standing, rich or poor, regardless of his gender, male or female, is equal in Christ. But just because he's equal in Christ, or she is equal in Christ, it doesn't mean that authority goes away, and it doesn't mean that gender doesn't mean anything. You see, what Paul is saying here has nothing to do with male or female equality. Men and women are totally equal. And, you know, it's, well, when you really stop and think about it, guys, we should be really blessed that God allows us to be equal with these women that we get to share life with, because they're pretty smart, you know. What he's talking about here is church order designed by God. Paul is referring to the role of men to do the public teaching in the church. Why? Because public teaching always implies authority. When Larry leads worship on Sunday morning, it applies a certain degree of authority. If I walked in here and there was nobody up here but Larry and a couple of people and he was the leader, it implies that he has leadership. John, the same way. If somebody walked in right now, sat down, they didn't know us from a hill of beans. They walked in, they'd say, "I got a hunch the guy up front talking's in charge," right? It implies authority. Thus, it was left to the men to teach because it implies authority. It's up to men to exercise authority in the church. And in exercising that authority, they better love and take care of the women of the church. They better be willing to lay down their lives for those women, but nevertheless, they have that authority. Now, were women allowed to speak? Naturally, they were allowed to speak. Were they allowed to pray a lot? Oh, certainly at a church prayer meeting they were. Were they allowed to prophesy? Absolutely they were. The daughters of Philip were said to be prophetesses, and they prophesied. So they must have spoke, but I'm sure they did it in an orderly way, in a decent way, and they did it under the authority of Philip. And what they did prophesy, if it had anything to do with the way Paul taught about prophecy, it edified, it built people up. Not tear people down, but it would build people up in their walk with the Lord. So in other words, the church should function. Boy, CCW here, we're a long ways from perfect. We'd all admit that. But it should function something like it is functioning here right now, where there's pastors and there's elders. There's pastors and that's it, and there's elders and that's it, and frankly, that's the bottom line. And so, what is it that is exactly prohibited here? I'll tell you what's prohibited. Women preaching to the whole congregation of assembled men and women, that is prohibited. In Paul's other letter to Timothy, he commanded Timothy. He said, "Preach the word, Timothy, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." God has given that responsibility to Timothy. God has given that responsibility to the elders of the church. It's a man's responsibility to do that. It's a man's responsibility to be the pastor or elder of the church. Why? Because that's the way God set it up. That's the bottom line. Just because God set it up that way. Now, as you read this, it is possible there were some other problems. Keep in mind that there were mystery religions in and around Ephesus, and some of those mystery religions had priestesses, women priests. And so it's possible that some of those priestesses repented, received Christ, were born again, and now they're in the church, and they're starting to act disorderly. They're starting to shout out. They're trying to shout over. They're trying to, you know, exercise some sort of priestesses-like authority over interrupting the message, interrupting the peace and harmony and the flow of the church. And they're challenging Timothy because he was new. They're challenging Timothy because he was young. Now, we don't know that for a fact. That may be true. The Bible doesn't say that was exactly true. But still, it goes back to this issue of order and authority. Women are scripturally prohibited from taking on the role of a teacher, of an elder-like teacher, pastor in the church. And to be honest with you, I don't know any women that really want that responsibility. Why would a woman want to do that in the first place? It's a stone hassle being an elder. It is a stone hassle being a pastor. I mean, it just comes at you, whether the church is big or small, it comes at you from every direction. And you better be ready to fight. You better be ready to be bloodied and unbowed. You better be ready to stand up and continue to preach and say, good morning, welcome to Calvary Chapel, regardless of how bruised you are. There are no women that want that. 30 years of ministry, I never had a woman come up and say, excuse me, Pastor Al, excuse me, next Sunday can I preach? I really want your job. I never had anybody do that, right? I mean, who would want it? Huh? I wouldn't want it if it wasn't ordained that I was supposed to do it. So that's what Paul's teaching. But we still have to ask a question. Where do we draw a line for women in the ministry? Well, here's how I see it. Personally, I'm comfortable with women teaching in the church. I'm comfortable with women equipping saints to minister, providing that that teaching that they do isn't on Sunday morning or Wednesday night in front of the general congregation, or Sunday night or whatever studies. And it's periodic, and it's very, very topic specific. And it always has to be under the authority of, and the control of, and the supervision of pastors or elders. We have children's classes here at Calvary Chapel of Wichita. You know that, Sunday school classes. We hope to really refresh them. We hope some wonderful things can happen in the next, you know, period of time. Make them really a raging success and excited. Suppose during that period of time, the Lord brings to us a lady who's godly, submissive, prayerful, wonderful, generous, sweet lady. Maybe she's married, maybe she's not. But let's say she's married under the covering of a great Christian guy. And we come to find out after she's here at CCW for 8 months that she is absolutely Miss Sunday School. And we find out that she was leading Sunday school ministries at a great church and she was awesome and all that. Would we say, no, you can't lead our Sunday school ministry? We'd rather have, you know, I don't know, some guy do it that doesn't know. Of course not. Could she do a training class where a man could be in the training class? Absolutely she could. What are the requirements? We'd need to have an elder there, need to have a pastor there. She'd need to be under the supervision and care of that pastor. Maybe her teaching syllabus reviewed by the pastor. But there's nothing wrong with that. God would say, hey, wait a minute, you're not even being a good steward. I've given you someone with all this gifts and you won't let him do it? You know, you want some other guy to do it who doesn't know if he's a foot or horseback or even has time? In Prescott, we had a Sunday school class for adults. We called it Equipping the Saints. And it would take place in between first and second service and in between, it would start in between second and third service. So we had two sessions. And there'd be like three classes going on. Could be, they're like 4 weeks long. Could be a class on prayer, maybe a class on servanthood or a class on, you name it, you know, any kind of thing. We had a woman in the church. She was a good friend of my wife. And she was highly educated. Her husband was an archaeologist. And she was that close to being a degreed archaeologist. And she had done extensive studies on archaeology in the Middle East. And so we let her do one of those Equipping the Saints classes for 4 weeks on a Sunday morning. She was under the covering of Pastor Nolan, who was the pastor of our Christian education. He even sat in on her class, but for 4 weeks she did it. And it was a wonderful ministry, and people loved it. And she'd, you know, throw pictures up on the screen and she'd say, you see that statue right there and this thing or whatever underneath of it, you see where it's engraved there where it says Pontius Pilate, that means that's where Pontius Pilate had his summer home or whatever, so he was a real person, and so you know that Pontius Pilate was a real person, and you know, she'd show these different archaeological things defending the Bible. And it was a wonderful class. Who knows that kind of stuff? I certainly don't know anything about that stuff, but she had studied it, and it was just great. Not only that, she was a teacher in the women's ministry. Now, was there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It was under the covering of an ordained pastor, Pastor Nolan, who was our pastor of Christian education, and he was right on top of all those classes. I would not be comfortable with her class becoming permanent. I wouldn't want it taught Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday for a year or 2 years. Then it has an elder-like quality to it. Then you're saying, this woman is really going to teach us for a long period of time. It has a permanent status. So the question is, could we ever at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, I mean, I'm not shooting for this. I don't have anything like this in the back of my mind, nor do the elders, but could we someday have a woman oversee the children's ministry and do some training? Absolutely, we could. We shouldn't freak out about it. I don't have anybody in mind, but we could. As long as it was under the care and supervision of a really caring, well-informed elder or pastor or some such person. And obviously, women are allowed to teach in the church. Whoever said a woman couldn't teach in the church? Titus chapter 2, the older women likewise, that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of the Lord may not be blasphemed. Women teach women all the time. Women's ministry is one of the most important, vital, viable ministries in the body of Christ because it gives gifted women an opportunity to use their leadership skills within the context of ministering to other women. I'm not going to teach a ladies' Bible study. What am I going to do at a ladies' Bible study? Go, hey, what's happening? You know, I don't get it, right? Women interpret things a little bit differently, and my wife and other ladies, when they teach the Bible, they get this feel for women that I would never have. I don't even understand my wife. How can I understand a group of women? I'm still trying to figure Becky out, and we've been married for 40-plus years. And women disciple women very well. Women should disciple women. That's teaching. Even counseling women, that's teaching. You know, back in Prescott, women would come and make a pastor appointment to see Pastor Al or one of the other pastors and get in my office and they start telling me some story. Oh, my husband, he did this and that, and here's my problem. He never, and I'm going, and I go, stop. I love you. You can't tell me that story. I said, I gotta get a lady to help you because you're telling me about troubles that I can't deal with. Let's get a lady in here, you know? And so we get one of the pastor's wives, or maybe like one of our secretaries happened to be a very mature gal, and, you know, sit down with her and do some counseling, and they got intimate problems, personal problems, issues that I don't need to hear about and all that. And then the other thing you got to remember, just as a little side thing, when one person comes and says, man, you ought to see my husband. Man, that guy is really a clunker, you know, he's just a rusty old bucket and we need to get rid of him. And then you say, well, let me talk to your husband. And he comes in and he goes, oh yeah, well, let me tell you the rest of the story. You go, oh, I see. It's never that simple. And believe me, there's two sides to every single story. What am I trying to tell you? Men are to bear the oversight and the responsibility, and women are called to respond to that authority. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be silent. Why? Look at verse number 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, Adam's first, then Eve. Not Adam better than Eve, Adam first. It's order. So women are to demonstrate godliness by not usurping and challenging pastoral authority. When a woman usurps and challenges pastoral authority, she's basically just in the flesh. She's in sin. And why can't she do that? Because God's word commands her that she can't do that. Look at verse 34 and 35 on your screen from 1 Corinthians. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be in submission, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak. And the idea is not just speak. The idea is to speak over, to dominate in the church. Now, why write that? Why would Paul write that in a letter to the church of Corinth? Because the women in Corinth were challenging the leadership of the church. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but be in silence. Again, why? Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. Man was first created, then the woman. It had nothing to do with better or best. It had nothing to do with superiority or smarter. Both men and women were created, we know from the book of Genesis, in the image and likeness of God. The issue was authority. And then he starts arguing, look at the fall. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, she fell into transgression. Satan tricked her. He deceived her, not Adam. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was just dumb. Adam said, sure, let's break God's law. He just did it. He went into that mess and started eating of that fruit with his eyes wide open. But not her. She was deceived. The snake slithered in the garden, got inside her heart, started messing with her a little bit and going, you know, what about this? What about that? If you eat this, ooh, it's going to be so cool. Adam will be like a god. And she went, ah, yes. She was deceived. Then she brought that deceit to Adam, who should have said, what are you talking about? God commanded. This is what God said to do. So when it was all said and done, God clearly held Adam responsible because God's order had been overturned. He allowed the woman to come in and deceive him. Adam's sin grew out of listening to the suggestions of his wife, the woman, instead of listening to the word of God and listening to the command of God. So all that to say this, any attempt by the liberal church to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship in the church has to be considered wrong. It is wrong. I mean, we don't necessarily have to pull out a shotgun and shoot them and say, well, they're all going to hell, but it's wrong. It's wrong. Paul is not culture bound. He's not into the suppression of women. He's not a crusty old chauvinist. His position is rooted in divine revelation. He's the one who said that a husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's telling men to lay down their lives in loving sacrifice for women. But he didn't take away their authority. They are an authority. And so he uses Genesis simply as an illustration of church order. Verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, the reason Paul brings up this is also telling because childbearing is the universal illustration, God's example, of the difference between men and women. I mean, Alan, is a very capable guy. I played golf with him the other day. He's not bad. He has potential. He should be breaking 150 any day now. He works, and he knows his business. Nice fella, knows the Bible. He can do a lot of things. One thing he'll never do. He's not going to have a baby, are you, Ellen? That ain't going to happen. It just shows the difference between men and women. So the ministry of women in Ephesus, according to Paul, if you interpret this, I think, correctly, was not to run the church. It was not to overstep and overspeak and dominate in the church, but to be keepers of homes and mothers to children if they had them. Now, our culture, our society gets so expensive that wives have to work. I got it. I understand how that works. It's really a shame that it has to be that way, but I understand that. But the principle still applies. It's a mother's responsibility to nurture that little flock in the things of the Lord. It's the father's responsibility too, but the mother does it more. So could they serve in the church? Absolutely. Can they lead in the church? No, they can't. You can't lead in the church and nurture children at the same time. You just don't have the time. And the overload of pastoring a church or eldering a church and the overload of ministering to children and being a wife if the woman is married to her husband and all of that, the overload of that would send basically any normal woman into the fetal position, just crying for all the stress. And then once she came up from all that crying, she'd find her husband's handgun and shoot him. I mean, the pressure would be just, it's over the top. Men are somehow designed by God to handle it. They get bloody, but they just fight a little harder. They get beat up, but they just keep going forward. You know, know, the enemy bangs on them and they go, yeah, watch this, I'll pray that much longer, or I'll preach that much louder. And moms, like no others, they have that responsibility of raising up that little flock, shaping those new little lives or those teenage lives, whatever they are, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, teaching them how to love and respect and worship God and all that goes along with it. Now, that's not a popular position today. I understand it's not popular in our culture, but look at our society. Look where we are as a society of people because we've avoided doing things God's way. That's why we're in such a mess. Because we wouldn't have half the problems we got today if we just listened to God's word. Frankly, we wouldn't have this national debt if we would just listen to God's word. But that's a whole other story. Don't forget, godly women have a vital role in the church. So the bottom line in this chapter about women in the church and men too, it's all about order. It's not about superiority. It's not about being better. It's not chauvinism. It's not God thinking men are better than women. It's nothing like that whatsoever. It's just the way God decided to make the order of things, just as he ordered creation. It's certainly not about female superiority. There's not a man in this room that wouldn't readily admit that it was the girls in the class who always threw off the grading curve. You know, they got the A's, and so, oh gosh, instead of getting a B, you got a C. And what man here has not been outthought, outtalked, outdone, outwitted by his wife? Raise your hand. Which one of you fellas at that? John, put your hand down. Which one? Every single one of us. It's not about any of that. It's not about suitability for spiritual leadership. Women have an innate desire to be spiritual. They want to know and to love God more than most men. They pray more than most guys. When Paul says that they should be full of faith, love, holiness, and self-control, usually they are. Are they better communicators than men? Usually. They're more sensitive. I know when I think we're all done with the conversation, my wife's just getting started. I'm going, whoa, I thought we were done. No, you didn't. We got a ways to go on this one, son, before we're done, you know? Guys, you relate to all that? Women are great communicators. It has nothing to do with culture or chauvinism, and it's just everything to do with what God said. If God said it, that's it. It's God's way. I don't know. I guess he could have said the women were in charge and the guys would not be. He could have, and then we would have gone, okay, well, that's the way it goes. And why does he write this? 1 Corinthians, I hope she puts it up. 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's it. That's why it's like it is, just so we'd know how to act in the house of God. So this chapter, it's all about doing it God's way. Has to be God's way. Salvation is God's way. Jesus said, I am the way. God's word is God's way. Jesus said, I am the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. The word became flesh, dwelt amongst us. We beheld his only begotten son, full of grace and truth. I mean, it's all about doing things God's way. I can't get saved by, you know, worshiping Allah. I can't get saved by, you know, going down to Century One and joining up with the Jehovah's Witnesses and saying Jesus was an angel. I can't become a Mormon and say, well, Jesus is this, and there's a human God, and we'll all be God. I can't get saved with any of that nonsense. I can only get saved God's way, and that's to believe what he says. He said that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, born in the little town of Bethlehem, lived, did miracles, taught about God's love, etc., etc., eventually ended up on a cross and shed his blood as the Savior of the world. As John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. That's the only way I'm going to heaven. I have to believe that. That's God's way. Well, what's the difference here? There's only one way for a church to function. It's to incorporate all the godly women in the church using all their gifts and their talents to their maximum capacity. But in the process of doing that, the pastor has to be the pastor. And the elders have to be the elders. That's it. That's as simple as that. And when that is being pushed away or usurped, it's just mass confusion. Pain, hurt, mass confusion, and trouble. Amen? That's it. Shall we pray? If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, today would be the day to do it. When we're dismissed, Jim is going to be standing right up there at the front, and Alan will be over here on the right side. And if you have to recommit to Jesus, this would be a great time to do it. Let's pray. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that Calvary would be loving and grace-filled and exciting church. We pray again that you'd bring just the right pastor and family here to be part of our fellowship, to do something amazing for you, to bring honor and glory to your name. We just want to try to do it your way, God. We're not perfect. We'll probably blow it here and there, but we just want to do it your way so that you will always receive the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed, right? By saying, amen. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.